Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
We've been studying the book of Jonah. The theme of our study is God in pursuit. The book of Jonah is not really about a fish. It's not really about a man named Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God. It's about God pursuing fallen humanity. Today, we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 10, all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 10. And I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you. Here's the good news. The good news is my sermon only has one point today. Just one point. Somebody said, praise the Lord. Well, let me give you the bad news first. Next. This is a really, really long one-point sermon. You know, sermons oftentimes are like bad bubble gum. You know, when you put a bad piece of bubble gum in your mouth and you begin to chew it, that bad piece of bubble gum just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger as you chew. Well, that's kind of what happened with this particular sermon. I generally start on Monday afternoon, just general study, general preparation, looking over the passage and kind of getting in my mind where the flow of the passage is going to go. And then the bulk of Tuesday is spent sermon preparation. Most of my sermon work is done on that day. And then I kind of put my sermon in an incubator, if you will, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and kind of let that thing incubate into mixed metaphors. I chew on it. I kind of chew on it a little bit on Wednesday, and I chew a little more on Thursday, and a little more on Friday, and a little more on Saturday. And this week, as I chewed on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, it just kept growing and growing and growing and growing, and I realized I got too much for one day. And so I spent the bulk of yesterday afternoon editing and moving and rearranging and kind of reconfiguring the message so I might be able to fit it all in today. Today we're going to look at part one, if you will. And then the week after Easter, we're going to look at part two of the message from chapter 2, verse 10, down through chapter 3 and verse 10 as we think about the topic, God in pursuit with forgiveness. God in pursuit with forgiveness. The book of Jonah, the whole book, is like a spotlight in a dark room that's shining the light on God's grace and his compassion and his love and his forgiveness. And I know that those words haven't been used in the book up to this point, but they are major themes of the book, and they are characteristic traits of God that the story of Jonah highlights. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to look in chapter 4 and verse 2, and there Jonah just says it. Here's what he says to God. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. In other words, God, you were grace, you were compassion, you were love, you were forgiveness. Those words weren't used, but boy, didn't God shine the spotlight on those traits in the first three chapters? I mean, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw God's love for the Ninevites. That's what compelled him to say to Jonah, go and preach. He loved the Ninevites. We saw his compassion on the sailors who were simply caught up in the consequence of Jonah's sin. The storm that was swirling and surrounding them wasn't their fault. It was all about Jonah and his disobedience, and yet they were affected. But God, in his compassion, He spared them. In his mercy and his grace, he used those consequences to open Jonah's eyes to his own sin. Here in chapter 3, we see God's forgiveness. His forgiveness of people, forgiveness of the Ninevites. Now, the forgiveness of the Ninevites here in chapter 3 is as plain as the nose on your face. It's just right there jumping off the page. But there is another aspect of forgiveness that might not be so obvious. And that's the aspect I want us to focus on today. So we're going to take a few moments to look at this aspect that might be hidden, that might be obscure, but I believe for this crowd is incredibly relevant and extremely practical. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we begin in verse 10 and read down through verse 10 of chapter 3. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." That might sound a little bit gross, that might sound a little bit nasty, but that's really a beautiful sign of grace right there. He vomited Jonah up on the dry land. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Father, we are grateful for your grace. We are thankful for your forgiveness. Open our eyes today to help us see how we stand in constant need of your grace, oftentimes your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we looked in chapter 2 at a fish named Grace. That fish was not God's punishment. It was God's grace extended to Jonah. And out of God's grace, chapter 3 presents God's forgiveness. He always forgives out of his grace. There's obvious forgiveness, but then there's the not so obvious. Out of God's grace, not so obvious in this passage, is the truth that God forgives his wayward children. We tend to focus exclusively on the Ninevites in chapter 3, but there's a lot here about Jonah. There's a lot about us. God forgives his wayward children. Now, we know several things about Jonah, not just from this passage, but from other places in the Bible. We know that Jonah was a child of God. We know that he belonged to God. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, the Bible says, "He," talking about God, "restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel," listen to this, "which he spoke through his servant Jonah." Very, very important phrase for us. Through his servant Jonah. We have plenty of examples in the Bible where God uses people who aren't his. We also have examples where God uses creatures that aren't humans. A donkey preached repentance and confession and forgiveness. So God can use whatever God wants, but right here the Bible tells us that this Jonah that he used was his. He was a child of God. He was his servant. Mark that down. Jonah was God's child. But here's the second thing we know about Jonah. Jonah sinned. A child of God sinned. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and here's how the story begins. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' And Jonah did exactly what God said." God said, "Arise and go." Verse 3, "But Jonah rose, and he went." Not where God said. He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah sinned. Now, there are a number of words, both the Old and New Testament, for sin, and they have varying nuances of meaning, and oftentimes context determines the meaning. But I want you to pay close attention to this. I'm going to give you some of those definitions to help you understand what sin really is. Sin is this. Sin is disobeying God's word. Sin is missing God's mark, his standard. Sin is cutting against, transgressing God's law. Just based on those three definitions of sin that can be found throughout the Bible, however you slice Jonah's actions, they come up sin. Jonah sinned. Jonah, the servant of the Lord. Jonah, the child of God, sinned. And as we saw in chapter 1 in the very first week of our study, there were consequences to the sin, weren't there? God allowed Jonah to run. He'll let us do that. He'll let his children run. But he always runs right alongside of us, pursuing us. And there were consequences as Jonah ran. He went down to the seaport, and he jumped on a boat headed to Tarshish. And as he set sail, the boat encountered strong winds and waves. A storm came up, and that storm was caused by God. And it was God's way of saying, "You're running, and there's some consequences. But hey, wake up, dummy. you've got sin in your life. But it really didn't work for Jonah, because the Bible tells us that he went down into the ship and he fell asleep. He slept right through it. He missed God saying, you've got sin in your life. And so the Lord kind of ramped it up, didn't he? He intensified the heat, if you will. And so from the storm that Jonah ignored, he sent the captain to confront him face to face. And the captain found him asleep and he said, hey, dude, wake up. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. I don't think there's a Hebrew word for dude. But anyway, he confronted him. He said, dude, wake up. I mean, come on, don't you care that we're going to perish? Why don't you pray to your God? Because we're all up on deck praying hours and it's not doing any good. And maybe your God will care, because ours certainly doesn't. And maybe your God will do something by taking note of us and we won't perish, because our God certainly can't. We don't have any record that Jonah caught on. He didn't pray. He didn't respond. Through that captain, God was saying to Jonah, dude, you got sin in your life. Jonah, I don't really care. So he ramped it up a little more, God did. Through the sailors who cast lots, and the lots were intended to identify the guilty party, and the lot landed on Jonah, and they went to him and said, man, you're the guy. It's you. What in the world have you done? Well, Jonah knew he sinned, but he didn't do anything about it. He said, I'm running. I'm running from God. But that was God saying to him, man, you've got sin in your life. Deal with this. Repent. Deal with this sin. And Jonah's like, not interested. And so the Lord took it to the next level. God threw him into the sea. You say, wait just a minute. I remember reading chapter 2. God didn't throw him in the sea. The sailors threw him in the sea. Well, the sailors may have been the human instruments by which Jonah was thrown into the sea, but do you remember what Jonah's opinion was? In his prayer, here's what he said. To God, he said, you, God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. That was God. God picked him up through those sailors. God hurled him into the sea. And God was saying, are you going to learn? You have sin. Deal with it. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, that was pretty extreme. Well, we touched on that several weeks ago. It was extreme. But God knows the heart of his rebel children. And he knows what it takes to get the attention of his rebel child. And for some, it's more extreme than others. And I guess for Jonah, God had to get pretty extreme. He threw him into the sea. And he was saying, man, there's sin in your life. Now understand, all of this, the calamity that came upon Jonah, was never intended to be the end. It was a means to the end. This calamity that started with just a mere storm that escalated to Jonah being thrown overboard was God's way of pointing out sin in Jonah's life so he would do something about it, so then God would respond with forgiveness. That's what God desired, forgiveness of his sin. And that's exactly what happened. Take a look, chapter 2, verse 10 through 3:2. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Right there is a clear evidence that God had forgiven him. If there had been no forgiveness, he probably would have ended up being digested and would have been dispersed throughout the ocean in another way, if you know what I mean. But God said, no, not done with you. He vomited him up on dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's critical. He was thrown up onto the land. Then God came to him a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell. That's forgiveness. I know the words forgive or forgiveness aren't used there, but that's exactly what that is. God giving Jonah a second opportunity was God's way of saying, I heard your cry. I heard your commitments. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. I love the poetic symmetry of the book of Jonah. Chapters 1 and 3 mirror one another. Chapters 2 and 4 mirror one another. Look at this symmetry. In chapter 1, the Bible says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Almost word for word, chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but this is the important difference. The second time. The first time God said, arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah ran. The second time the Lord said, arise and go to Nineveh, he obeyed. It was a sign. It was evidence. It was proof to Jonah. I am forgiven. You know, this is almost identical to Jesus' interaction with Peter in the book of John, in John chapter 21. Remember Peter's story? Remember how all that played out at the end of Jesus' life? Peter had made some pretty bold declarations about his allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus, his willingness to die with and for Jesus. And Jesus said, man, listen, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, adamant, not me. Everybody else may desert you, but never me. Jesus was arrested. And in the process of his trial, three times, just as Jesus had predicted, three times, Peter denied him. Don't know him. Don't know him. Don't know him. The cock crowed. Suddenly, Peter remembered. He remembered Jesus' prophecy, and he saw it played out, fulfilled right there in his own life. And the Bible says that he went out and he bitterly wept. Jesus was crucified. He was buried, resurrected. And then shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and the disciples, they went into the default mode. You know the default mode. That's just where you default to what you know. Do what you know to do. Well, that's what they did. They didn't know what else to do, so they defaulted to what they knew. They were professional fishermen. So Peter said, I'm going fishing. So they all went down to the lake to fish. Now, fishing in biblical times was a little bit different than fishing today. Today, most of us fish for pleasure. And when we fish during the day. In biblical times, fishing was rarely for pleasure. It was always either business or to sustain your family, and it was done at night. And so Peter and the boys went down, got in the boat, and they sailed out in the middle of the night, and they fished, and they fished, and they fished. These professional fishermen fished all night long, and they caught absolutely nothing. Now, I understand that part of the fishing experience, because that's generally what I catch. Nothing. All night long. And now the sun's beginning to rise. It's been a fruitless night. And as the sun's rising, they can see off in the distance, on the shore, about 100 yards or so, they see the figure of a man, but they can't make out who the man is. Well, the man is Jesus. And the man on the shore calls out, and he says, hey, you guys catch anything? Probably frustrated and disgusted, they yelled back, nah, not a thing. And so the man on the shore says, hey, why don't you try letting your net down on the right? Now, we don't know what was racing through the minds of those disciples, but I have to believe it was something like this. Really? Really? We have fished this lake all night long, and you, some jackleg standing on the shore who knows absolutely nothing about fishing, is telling us, hey, why don't you try that spot you just fished for 4 hours and you might catch something? But they did. They did what he said. They dropped the nets on the right side, and the Bible says that the catch was so large they couldn't even bring it into the boat. And it was then that it dawned on them, that's Jesus. In his excitement, his exuberance to get to Jesus, the Bible tells us that Peter jumped out of the boat into the water, and I guess he thought he could outswim the boat to the shore. The Bible tells us that the disciples and Peter all got to the beach about the same time, and when they got there, here's what they found. They found a fire burning, a charcoal fire. Jesus had built a little fire for them, and there was fish cooking along with bread. Jesus said, hey guys, let's have breakfast. Have a seat. And in the course of that breakfast, here's what Jesus said. Peter, Simon, son of John, he didn't call him Peter the Rock. You know, Jesus told him, you're Peter the Rock. Peter the Rock hadn't been very rock-like, and so he used his given name, Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter had to be thinking about the denials, right? But Jesus didn't bring that up. He just said, okay, tend my sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Listen, that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. God used a fish in Jonah's life to bring him to the place of forgiveness. And ironically, he used fish in Peter's life to bring him to the place of forgiveness. You see, that little charcoal fire with fish was much more than just a meal. In biblical times, meals were a sign of acceptance, a sign of fellowship. Sitting around a fire, Jesus sharing fish with Peter, he was saying, I'm good with it. It's forgiven. It's over. Put that behind you. You're forgiven. And then three times he asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Again, a sign of forgiveness. Get busy. You're not disqualified. I'm not done with you. You're forgiven. Feed my sheep. Fellowship and service. All signs of forgiveness. Here's the truth. The truth is, Christians sin. I know maybe we don't think that we do. And I know that we have tendencies to kind of water down our sin and justify it and call it just moral lapses or our tendencies we were born with. But the truth of the matter is those moral lapses are sin and tendencies we were born with are sin and learned behaviors are not traits that we got from our parents. They're sins. Christians sin. It's not what God wants, but it's reality. Now remember the definition of sin? Disobeying God's word. We do that. Missing God's standard, his mark. We do that. We come up short. Cutting against God's law. We do that. We sin. God wants us to live righteous lives free from sin, but we sin. In this life, we will struggle with sin. We will be tempted to sin. And there are times when we will give in to the temptation and we will choose sin. It's not what God wants, but it's the reality. Now, that's not license to sin. The reality that we will sin doesn't give us permission to go out and sin willfully. Paul had to deal with this in Romans chapter 6. That's a great chapter, Romans 6 and 7, to understand our relationship as believers to sin. He begins there in chapter 6 by asking this rhetorical question and then providing the answer. And here's the question. Just because there's grace for forgiveness, do we go out and sin? And his answer is, God forbid, no. Just because the Lord forgives us when we sin doesn't mean that we can make a beeline to sin so we can then turn around and come back and say, hey, I need some forgiveness so I can go out and sin some more and run back for forgiveness. No, we don't abuse the grace of God. We don't run to sin because we can then run to grace. You see, when we trust Jesus Christ, here's what happens. We enter into a relationship with God. And when we enter into a relationship with God, the Lord frees us from the penalty of sin. When I trusted Jesus, I came to know God as my Father. And when I came to know God as my Father, he looked at me and he said, now there is no condemnation on you, child. There's no punishment for sin in your life because Jesus took that on the cross. You are free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from me. It's not going to happen. You're mine. You belong to me. You are secure. We have a relationship, and the icing on that cake is you get to live with me in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So I'm free. If you've trusted Christ, you are free from that penalty, the condemnation of sin. Hey, but it gets even better. We're set free from the penalty of sin, but we're also set free from the power of sin. Paul uses a slave-master analogy. When we are separated from God, not in relationship with him, we are slaves and our master is sin. It's though we are chained to sin and we must obey sin. But when we trust Christ and we enter into a relationship with God, we're now free. The chains are broken. We have a new master. No longer is it sin. The new master is Jesus and we obey him. We don't have to sin. We don't have to do what sin wants us to do. But as chapter 7 of Romans points out, periodically we choose sin. We choose to think things that are contrary to God's will. We choose to say things that violate God's command. We tend to do things that are not like Jesus. We tend not to do things that God has told us to do. We sin. Paul said, I know the right, I know the wrong. Dadgummit, I try hard to do the right, and oftentimes I don't. I try to avoid the wrong, and I find myself doing the wrong. In other words, I'm a born-again child, set free from the condemnation of sin, but I find myself always defaulting to to sin. And here's what happens when we go back to sin. When we go back into sin, when we choose to disobey God, it's as if we are sticking our hands out and we are saying to sin, put the chains back on. Put the chains back on. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. We are enslaved to sin when we go back into sin. And when we go back into sin, just like with Jonah, there are consequences. There are consequences when the children of God sin. But remember, as I said with Jonah, the consequences, the calamity were never the end, the means to the end. When we go back into sin, when we stick our arms out and we say to sin, I'm your slave once again, there's some consequences. The Bible just kind of lays those out in various places. We can jump all over the Bible and we can pull together and we can create a list of some of the consequences that come on us as the children of God when we choose sin. First, there is an interruption of our fellowship with God. Now notice what I said, fellowship. Notice what I didn't say, relationship. There is no condemnation. The relationship is settled, done. But there is an interruption of the fellowship. Sin ruptures that. And our fellowship with God is not right. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, if we walk in sin, then we're liars. And we're not practicing truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When there's sin, the fellowship is broken. Listen, a broken fellowship is never a good thing. Now, mark it down. Hear me clearly. Fellowship, not relationship. On May 18th, 1985, this beautiful young woman, I'm not going to tell you how young because some of you here would run off and get married, but anyway, this beautiful young woman looked at me, why, I don't know, and said, I want to marry you. And she said, I do. I said, I do. And a relationship was established. And for almost 30 years, we've been in a relationship. And that relationship, this side of heaven, will not end until one of us passes away. That relationship is settled. And if you're married, you understand relationship. But if you're married, you also understand that periodically, the fellowship of the relationship can become a little interrupted. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife that intensely love one another, who are in relationship with one another, can periodically bump heads, right? And the fellowship's not good. It's not pleasant at home. We have some sayings in our home, a number of sayings. Happy wife, happy. Thank you. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's exactly right. We realize that the fellowship we all have with that woman right there kind of dictates how it goes at home. My relationship with her is great when the fellowship isn't fractured. My children have a great relationship with their mom when the fellowship isn't fractured. My son Matthew, where are you, Matthew? I'm going to use you again today. Actually, I'm going to use her, but you're a part of it. Matthew just got his driver's permit. So here's what I need. Please pray. Please, please pray. He likes for me to ride with him in the front seat to give him the driving instructions. He doesn't like for her to be anywhere near. For whatever reason, I seem to be more easygoing. I seem to coach him up rather than criticize him down. Not that you criticize him down, but I just kind of coach him up in a more calm way. Well, yesterday, Matthew had a baseball game at USA Stadium out at Millington, and so I didn't get to go, had some responsibilities here at the church and a long two-point sermon that had to be reduced to a one long-point sermon. And so I didn't get to go. She called me when the game was over, and she said, hey, we're on our way back. Meet us for dinner. Well, I could tell that he was driving, and she was not. Here's how I could tell. While she's talking to me, suddenly our conversation abruptly ends where it shouldn't end, middle of a sentence, and she starts screaming, there's some girls. You're going to hit them, Matthew. Don't do that now. Stop. That's kind of how it went. But then here's the other side of the conversation. I hear Matthew, Mom, leave me alone. I can see him. I'm not going to run over him. It wasn't a good place. I was glad I was in my office and not in the vehicle. So here's what I said. I said, hey, Carolyn, stop. Put me on speakerphone right now. Put me on speakerphone. So she put me on speakerphone, and I said, hey, Matthew, How'd the game go? It went all right. I said, okay, who's sitting to your right? Mom. I said, okay, so we know how she is, right?
Yeah.
I said, so why don't you do this? Shut it. Don't argue. Let her yell. Let her scream. Let her get it out. Don't argue with her because, you see, if you'll just shut your mouth, she'll be happy. And if mama's happy, then you're happy. And if she's happy, then it's a win-win-win. I'm happy. When we get home, all three of us are happy. Hey, but listen, at no point in that conversation did he stop being her son. At no point in that conversation did I stop being her husband. The relationship was intact, but the fellowship was intense. When we choose to disobey God, it's not right. It's not right with God. We just know it's not right. There's this ruptured fellowship because God is holy, and we, in that moment, we are not. Sin brings an interruption in the fellowship. And you know what that is? Let me tell you what that is. That's God saying, there's some sin you need to deal with. Those are consequences that are a sign of God's mercy. It's him saying, well, let's not do this anymore. Let's deal with that. But you see, we're knuckleheads and we tend to persist. And so then there are other consequences. There's the loss of joy. John 15, verses 10 through 11. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and abide in his love. Now listen to this. He says, I'm telling you this for a reason. That's what he says. I'm telling you this. I've spoken these things for a reason. Why? So that joy may be in you. Walk in my commands that joy may be in you. Here's the corollary. When you're not walking in my commands, joy's not in you. Joy is not made complete. That's a consequence of sin. And it's God saying, this isn't good. Let's deal with this now. But again, many of us, like Jonah, we're kind of knuckleheads, and so the Lord has to ramp it up. And he brings discipline into our life. Not punishment. Punishment is punitive. Discipline is redemptive. He brings redemptive discipline into our life. The writer of Hebrews, writing to people who were in sin, said this, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he quotes the Old Testament. He says, remember the quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we persist, God brings discipline into our life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 said, and that might take the form of sickness. Now, not every sickness is a sign of God's discipline, but Paul does say some sickness is a result of God's discipline. He said to the Corinthians, some of you are sick because of sin. And you know what that is? That is God saying, hey, knucklehead, this isn't good. There's sin. We're not right. Let's fix this now. But still, some of us, like Jonah, just keep on sinning. God ramps it up even more, and he makes accommodation for excommunication from the church. That's extreme. That's way down the road. But it's God saying, hey, there's sin. This isn't right. You're not right with me. You're not right with your brothers. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he has to deal with this. He's dealing with this persistent sexual sin that the church just won't deal with, that the man just won't deal with. And so Paul says, listen, this has got to be fixed. And so he uses an analogy of leaven and dough. He says, don't you know that a little leaven, just a little, affects this whole big lump. So get the leaven out. Likewise, a little sin that you ignore affects the whole body. You see, when our sin persists to the point that it's affecting the body, the Lord says, I've had enough of that. Boy, in our Western world, this is how we think. I'm most important. Cater to me, meet my needs. But the biblical picture is, the body is most important. I'll cut the cancer out if I have to, because I want the body to be holy. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, if it persists, then put the man out. Again, not punitive, but put him out of the church so that he will think and realize, man, I have sinned. I've fallen this far away. I've got sin. I got to do something about it. But even still, some people just keep on keeping on. The most extreme step, physical death. Say, oh, God would never do that. God did that. God will do that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, John explained that not all sin leads to death, but he says in verse 16, there is, however, sin that leads to physical death. Go back to that 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Paul said, you got persistent sin in your life. You won't deal with it. Some of you are sick. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, hey, and some of you are dead. God killed some of you because the sin just persisted. That's extreme. Yes, it is. But all along the way, here's what God is doing. He's saying, this isn't good. There's sin. Let's deal with this. The consequences, they're not meant to be punitive simply for the sake of punishment. The consequences are a means to an end. It's God's way of saying, in conviction, there's sin in your life. Deal with the sin so I can forgive you, because that's what I want. I want to restore the fellowship. I want to restore the joy. I don't want that ruptured fellowship. I don't want my glory tainted. I don't want you experiencing all of the calamity that comes because of sin in your life. Deal with it so I can forgive. That's what happened with Jonah. What happened with Peter. Now, there are at least three reasons that God wants to forgive us. One, simply out of his love. He doesn't want us to experience those consequences we just talked about. But there's another reason. The writer of Hebrews said he brings discipline so that we'll share in his holiness. God wants to discipline us and forgive us from that discipline because he wants us to be like Jesus. He tells us that in Romans 8, doesn't he? Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to look like Jesus. Let's just use some common sense here, all right? Just a little common sense logic. Jesus was perfect. God wants us to be like Jesus. Therefore, to be like Jesus, we can't have sin in our lives. Makes sense? He's not going to let us live in sin, because living in sin, we can't be like Jesus. He'll confront us so that we will confess, so that he can repent, so that we can be like Jesus. There's a third reason. Because when we, his people, live in sin, he doesn't receive glory, and he loves his glory. And he acts for his glory. So he wants to forgive us. For his glory's sake. God wants to forgive, and he's made a way for forgiveness. He doesn't force it. We talked about that in week two of our series. He lets rebel children run, but he runs right there alongside of them, but he never forces himself on us. He's made a way for forgiveness, but we must respond to that way. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 down through verse 2 of chapter 2. John wrote to Christians. Make a note of that. Christians, believers, children of God, people like us. And he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. That's one of those big words that Luke would use, so I'm going to just put it down in nice, common English so you can understand it. Jesus himself is the suitable blood sacrifice for our sins. He is the suitable blood sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God's way for forgiveness in our lives begins with confession. Confession. Now, words have meanings, but context oftentimes shapes the meaning. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing that God says. But let's look at the context. Check this out. In the context, he says, if we confess, if we say the same thing as God about our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Now, look at the next verse. Makes it really clear here. Oh, but by the way, if you say you haven't sinned, you make him a liar. If you say you don't sin, what you're telling God is, God, you're wrong. I don't sin. When God has told us that we sin. God, I don't sin. Well, John says confession is agreeing. It's agreeing with God. You know what? God, I sinned. You're right. I'm a sinner. I'm stained. I'm dirty by my actions. I disobeyed your word. I missed your mark. I transgressed your law. And what that is sin, God. You're right. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to call it a tendency. A propensity is something I was born with. It's what it is. It's what you called it. It's sin. And I love this. We'll just agree. He is righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. The irony of God. Red sin makes us white as snow. Red blood makes us white as snow. Isn't that cool? God's Jesus' red blood cleanses us from our sins. Because remember, Jesus is the suitable blood sacrifice for our sins. It begins with confession, but then there's repentance. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus sent letters through John to seven real churches in Asia Minor. They were real. It's not make-believe. He wasn't fabricating the story. These were real churches in a real time, in a real place. And in these letters, Jesus evaluated the churches. Some were strong churches and healthy churches, and he affirmed them for that. Others, they were kind of mediocre. They were strong in some areas, but they were weak in others. And he affirmed the strength, and he confronted the weakness. And then yet some, there just wasn't much good to say. And Jesus just pointed the finger and said, man, that's bad sin. You got to deal with it. And here's what he said to those who had sin. To those who had sin, he said, repent. 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 Confession and repentance go hand in hand. So what's the difference? Confession is simply agreeing with God. I'm a sinner. I've violated your standard. I'm agreeing that I'm dirty, that the fellowship has been broken, not because of you, but because of me. Repentance is then turning. That's what the word means. We've walked in this way that violates God's word, that transgresses the law, that misses the mark. And we say, wow, you're right, God. I'm sinning. And then we turn from that, and we go in the opposite direction. And when we run from that which is sin to the one who cleanses us from sin, what happens is forgiveness. Confession by itself is not enough. I can be in sin, and I can recognize that I'm in sin, and many people, maybe even here today, would do this. They would say, God, you're right. I am sinful. Right now, I'm living in sin. I know that the relationship that I have with you is fractured because I am willfully disobeying what you've expressed in your word. I know I have thoughts, I have feelings, I have actions, I speak words. I know that right now my life is marked by sin. I confess that to you, but I ain't changing. It's confession, but that's not repentance. Confession is saying, you're right about who I am, your child who has rebelled. You're right about the consequences and the effect. The fellowship has been ruptured, and I'm going to stop it, and I'm going to turn, and I'm going to come to you. And in that moment, God is faithful and just to forgive. Well, David knew this. King David knew this well. He knew that, first of all, God's love is absolutely unconditional. He loves all people at all times, regardless of race or skin color or creed or religion or where they are in the world or where they are socioeconomically. He loves all people, and he wants all people to have a relationship with him. But he also understood that God's forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon confession and repentance. And he could write about it. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a sinner who looked on a woman who belonged to another man, and he lusted, and he acted upon that lust, and he took that woman, and he had a relationship with her that was sexual and sinful. And to cover up his sin, he had her husband murdered so he could marry her, and no one would be the wiser that she was carrying his child that was conceived prior to the death of her husband. God knew it was sin, and God wouldn't let him up. And he says in his record in Psalm 51, everywhere I looked, I saw the evidence of my sin. It haunted me. I couldn't get away from it. But you know what? He didn't do anything about it. He didn't act. He just lived with that fractured fellowship. He lived with a loss of joy of salvation. He just went on faking it and forcing life until Nathan the prophet came to him. When Nathan the prophet came to him, prompted by the Lord, and said, with his bony finger in his face, "You sinned." David acted. There was no forgiveness till the action. It was in the action of confession and repentance that there was forgiveness. And then he could say in Psalm 51, "Oh Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." And God heard the cry and God forgave. And the fellowship was restored. And the joy returned. And he was happy to tell people of God's mercy and God's grace. God used him again. Listen, if you're a child of God and you're sitting here wondering, why do I not have that joy? Why does my Christian life just seem so stagnant and stale? Why does it seem like I'm just every day spiritually putting one foot in front of the other and there just seems to be no contentment and no peace and I just don't seem to sense that God is in my life? Could it be that you're suffering from the David syndrome? Unconfessed sin. Could it be that there is something in your life that you know is sin, but you won't let go? Listen, God's not going to restore the joy of your salvation until you deal with the sin, because he wants you holy. Confess it. Repent. Some of you have been living with that. You're just faking it. Can we get real here for a second? Don't we do that? Don't we just fake it? And we just think, I can live like this. I can just live this kind of walk with God. And we just put our foot one in front of the other and just fake it and force it every day. It doesn't have to be that way. God is a God of forgiveness who's waiting for us to humbly cry out, "You are right and I am wrong. I'm turning to you. Forgive." Now, some of you, you're smugly sitting there and saying, "I'm getting away with it. Getting away with it, Pastor. Yeah, I got sin in my life and I know it. I know I'm living the way I want to live. I know I've disobeyed God. I know I've missed the mark. I know I'm transgressing the law and I'm getting away with it. There are no consequences. I don't feel a loss of fellowship and joy. None of that's happening in my life. I'm getting away with it." No, you're not. You're not. Paul says in Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You're not getting away with it. If you're a child of God, you're going to experience the consequences and the conviction of the Lord. But if you're in sin and you're not experiencing that, let me go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 for one moment. If you are without discipline, if you are without conviction, if there is no loss of joy, if there is no interrupted fellowship, of which, by the way, he says, all children of God are partakers, well then, you're an illegitimate child. You're not even a son. See, you're not a rebel child. You're just not a child. God disciplines his children, not those who are illegitimate, and not his sons. So you think you're getting away with it? No. There's a different message for you. There is a condemnation for you. There is a forgiveness for you. But you're not getting away with it. Oh, but see, here's where God's grace is so cool. Right now, this very moment, he can deal with any sin. He can deal with the sin of his wayward child, and he can deal with the sin of that person who's not his child. And here's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for that condition. If we confess, if we call upon the name of the Lord, if, then he forgives. Father, we thank you for that tiny yet powerful word, if. Lord, you are not a fatalistic God. We're not doomed to our sin. There is if. There's if. If we confess our sins, then you forgive. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is always before your children, leading us, and yet when we are in sin, convicting us. Gently, you confront us. Say, this isn't right. This isn't good. Let's deal with this. Father, the more we persist, the more you persist. You won't let us get away. In your love and your mercy, you just keep running after us. Father, I'm grateful that though it's not fun at the moment, as the writer of Hebrews says, I'm grateful that you intensify, you turn up the heat. as we become more stubborn. Because what you want is for us to deal with the sin and have the fellowship restored, the joy, the walk. Father, I pray right now your Holy Spirit is active in this place. I can't help but believe in a room this size with this many people, there's not someone who's just faking it. They're genuine believers, but life is miserable. They're so far from you. And though no one would see that, they know it's true. They know that the fellowship is ruptured. And it's not because of you, Father, because of their sin. Thank you that right now you're waiting to hear their humble cry. Their humble cry. You're right. I've sinned. I'm coming home. Thank you that forgiveness is nothing more than a humble cry away. Humility, may we cry out today, Father, forgive. Lord, for the one here that who's realized that, wow, I'm not experiencing discipline in my sin, therefore I must be illegitimate. I must not be a son. I pray, Father, that you would call them for the first time in faith to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, and there is forgiveness that washes away their sin and sets them free from the condemnation. They enter a relationship with you that brings eternal life forever and ever with you. Thank you for that. Right now, may we hear your Spirit. May we experience your forgiveness. May we walk in joy with you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. God has spoken. Right now, maybe he's already pointed out in your life the sin that you need to confess. You know, you don't have to come and talk to me about it. You can. Maybe what God is saying is, hey, don't worry about talking to others. Come talk to me. Maybe you want to kneel at these steps we call an altar and just say, Lord, I hear you. Thank you. When I've closed my ears to you, that you've just screamed a little louder. When I've run, you've run just a little faster. Thank you that you've convicted me and I'm coming home. Yes, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Maybe, Christian friend, you've justified your sin away. You've kind of explained it to yourself and you're kind of comfortable living with it. Well, let's do this for a moment. Why don't you ask God about it? You might have come up with every logical reason why it's okay to think what you think, do what you do, go where you go, act the way you act, carry that sin in your life. But why don't you take just a moment to ask God, Lord, what do you think about this? Hey, and if God is good with your sin, then you're good with God. But you see, God's not going to be good with your sin. So why don't you ask him? Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I know my deal. I don't have a relationship with God. Condemnation and separation is my lot, and I don't want it. What do I do? How do I handle it? You know, there are people right here in this room who want to help you with that. They'd love to sit down with you and open the Bible and show you from God's Word how you can enter into a relationship by faith with God. And hear him say, now there is no condemnation. Now you are free. Now there is life. And oh, icing on the cake. And now you get to live with me forever. Why don't you come? The moment we begin to sing, why don't you come? Father, now. Now the test of real worship begins. Surrender. May we worship you right now as we say yes, as you have spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.